Well, we're all here. As far as I can tell, the rapture has not occurred. If it has, we're in trouble. What part of it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority? Is it that we refuse to get? You know, Harold Camping said something like this in 1994. You'd think we'd kind of have gotten the message that they missed it the first time. Not got a very good track record for a second prediction. Well, what was interesting to me as we talk amongst ourselves, that I heard a consistent pattern of discussion. Even yesterday, as we were gathered for a party for honoring our graduates with the youth out at the beach, several people pretty much said, although they laughed off and everyone was looking at their watches, I hope nobody was thinking they possibly something might happen. 6 o'clock is approaching, and so far across the world, nothing has happened yet. No massive wave of believers kind of just sifting off into the air. But I heard several people say something like this. You know, it wouldn't bother me if Jesus came back right now. I'd be kind of glad. A weariness, a readiness. Lord, if you want to come back now, that's fine with me. We think about the world that we live in and what's going on in the world. We think about our country and the things that are happening in it. And I think that what happens with the delay of the Lord's return is several things. Well, we get tired. We get tired of waiting, tired of serving, or even worse, in that reality, we might get lazy. Lazy in both living Christianly, what I mean by that is walking in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. Kind of get a little, well, you know, tomorrow's another day. Jesus is probably not coming back. I probably have a long time to live. I'll work on that later. We get lazy, both in living the Christian life, but also even in witnessing. Well, you know, someone else will share the gospel with that person. God's sovereign. Again, we know the danger of using a biblical theology against God. But also what happens is we become cynical. We stop hoping. We start looking at the world and we just shake our heads and we stop remembering that Jesus is King. Just because we aren't seeing His reign as King in the manner that we would like to see it, and just because we see things happening in our own country that seem to work against, sometimes dramatically, Christian liberty, doesn't mean that Jesus isn't indeed reigning. We must remember, as we've said earlier, that God's purpose and timetable do not operate according to our desires, but according to His plan. He declared that He would build His church. And He declared that He would build it on the foundation of the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ of God who has come to redeem His people. The gates of hell will not prevail against the gospel's advance. He promised to be with the church in the Great Commission as we are empowered to go and make disciples all the way to the end of the age, which wasn't yesterday, but is still before us. So, we need to remember those things. As we live in this world, that we would not get tired, that we would not get lazy, that we would not lose focus, that we would not stop hoping, that we would not become cynical, that we would not look around us and say, well, I don't know what's going to happen. I guess I'm just going to be a pan-millennialist, knowing that everything's going to pan out in the end because God's in charge. No. He has founded His church on Himself. And Acts 12, 20 through 25 is a brief but powerful reminder of that promise. It is a divine encouragement and it is a proclamation that Jesus is king and that the gospel will prevail. No matter what we might be tempted to think, the gospel will prevail. Now, see the difference in saying the gospel will prevail and the church will prevail. Because sometimes it appears the opposite, that the church, in fact, is failing or is being decimated or that it is becoming lackluster in its zeal. But the gospel never fails because the gospel is the power of God for salvation and for his accomplishing his purpose. And the book of Acts, if nothing else, shows us that. And these verses show ultimately the prevailing power of the gospel in that God triumphs in every way. That's what we must remember. God triumphs against his enemies. God triumphs in building his church. He triumphs against his enemies. The scriptures tell us that God's and our enemies will not only ultimately be defeated, but they will also be judged. The wickedness of those who oppose the Lord and his anointed, the Messiah, big anointed, and his people, little a anointed, will be judged. There is no doubt that this will happen. Look in your worship folder at Psalm 2, which we used to be called to confess our sins this morning. It's Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. This is a messianic psalm, as we stated earlier, and it states the reality of the foolishness of railing against the power of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That is the natural response of the kings of the earth, of the sinful reality of our flesh and the authority of man, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of men, the city of man against the Lord and his reign. That is our natural response. Adam showed it in the garden when he resisted the word of God and took upon himself his own desire, listening to the serpent, he and Eve together. All through the history, even of God's people, we see that sinful tendency. We know it ourselves. Paul speaks of it in Romans 7 when he talks about, as a regenerated man, the good that I would do, I don't do, but the very evil I don't want to do, what? I do. We struggle with the power of sin within us. And corporately, in terms of nations and cultures, that struggle is against God and righteousness. And it is an attempt to break the bonds of God and throw off his reign. You know, I struggle when I go to see movies with my family, because it's hard for me to escape when I go and watch a movie in which God is absent except as a swear word. People will say, Rob, just chill out. It's escapism. That's a fantasy. I don't hear what I'm not saying. I think you can enjoy movies for what they are, but I think we ought to seriously consider what they are. Movies that present reality, and yes, I realize that movies that talk about Norse gods that actually turn out to be aliens from another place, that's not reality. So just I'll take that in consideration. But present a worldview in which there is no sovereign power or providence of God. There is no sin from which people need to be redeemed. And there is no ultimate judgment of wickedness. But some general idea that if you're good, you'll get rewarded, and if you're bad, you'll get it. A world in which there is no gospel, no God, ultimately is a world in which there is no hope. And it's a fantasy that the devil wants us to believe is true. That is a casting off. So let's not just think that Psalm 2 is only speaking about nations gathered in war, like terrorists trying to throw off righteous things, or nations that are godless amassing armies. It's people who will not retain the knowledge of God in their own lives. And they will make alternative worlds in which God is absent. And they'll spend great amounts of money in technology with computer-generated images of that world in which God is not. Now, you can do what you want with that information, but consider it. And think what it does. It begins to soften our minds that, in fact, we can live in a way in which we just cast off the restraints of God because we think of them as restraints instead of blessing. This world hates God. It hates the reign of Christ and it seeks to cast him off. But the promise of the gospel ultimately is that they will not succeed. The very next statement in Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. That is King Jesus. He reigns now in that he breaks into this world and he subdues us to himself through faith in him, showing us our sin, waking us and shaking us from this fantasy world in which we believe that God is not. And when we see that he is, we are terrified by that as we realize we are sinners. But it is grace that teaches our hearts to fear, and grace our fears relieves. That is the triumph of the gospel in each of us individually. But God intends to do more than just triumph individually in people's hearts. He will indeed, through this holy king, bring judgment against the rulers in this world who have cast off the knowledge of God because they refuse to acknowledge or give God glory. That's what happened to Herod. Fascinating story here, as Herod, having executed those guards who were guarding Peter, who let him slip away, not finding out exactly what happened, probably concluding that they were derelict in their job, but not really knowing any way he killed them. And it says in verse 19 that he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there, a coastal city, a grand city, where there he had a palace. And it was while he was there that a situation with the people of Tyre and Sidon, which is on the coast north of Caesarea there, which was the place now known as Lebanon, which was then the Phoenician coast, they were angry. He was angry with them and they were with him because of some situation apparently with regard to the bartering and the bargaining that they had with food. They depended upon Galilean grain. And for some reason there was a dispute among them and they sought an audience with him, it says in verse 20, and they received it. And apparently the situation was amended. But not without Herod in some way gloating. Verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne. This would be in the palace, probably in the theater, as Josephus indicates, there in Caesarea, and delivered an oration to them. Them being not only the delegation from Tyre and Sidon, but also all the people who were gathered for apparently a feast which coincided with that time. Josephus tells us that he had gathered at that time to celebrate the emperor's birthday. And it was also a celebration of the grain harvest. Well, that's exactly what Tyre and Sidon wanted, was the grain. And so in some way, these two festivals came together. And here, Luke says that as he spoke and seated in his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, he delivered an oration, and the people, verse 22, were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Here is what Josephus, the ancient historian, says. When Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, this is Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great, he came to the city Caesarea. There he exhibited shows in honor of the emperor. On the second day of the festival, Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver, apparently of silver thread. Think of lame kind of, or disco-y fabrics, what I think of. It was gaudy.
and of a truly wonderful contexture, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment was illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it. It shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. At that moment, his flatterers cried out that he was a god, and they added, "Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. A severe pain also arose in his belly. I love ancient understatement. And began in a most violent manner. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad that he would certainly die in a little time. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and in the 7th year of his reign. Luke says immediately, verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, the statement "eaten by worms" here is not a creative way of saying he died and was buried, because it says he was eaten by worms and then he breathed his last. Calvin says creatively that the phrase "eaten by worms" shows that he was nothing in his unregenerate and wicked state any more than just a living carcass, as he describes those who are unregenerate and yet living. Well, I think there's more to it than this. I think literally he was struck down. Now, Luke doesn't mean to indicate that he died on the spot. He was struck down immediately. Josephus says he died 5 days later. There's no reason for us to not believe that. But it's possible that this pain in his belly that Josephus speaks of and the worms that Luke, a physician, speaks of could have very well been intestinal worms. Now, if you have a queasy stomach, you can plug your ears at this point. Keeping in mind that Luke, being a physician, may have known this reference to these intestinal worms, which were not uncommon in a culture in which sanitary food prep and storage was unknown, could have been the case that he, in spite of being a royal, was literally infected with these worms that could grow up to 18 feet and sometimes get so knotted in one's gut that in literally the passages would be blocked and they would die. It was a painful and horrible death. What's most important about this is why it happened. This is the Word of God. Josephus is interesting and fascinating as history. This is the Word of God. An angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. God triumphs over his enemies, sometimes bringing swift retribution. Sometimes. How long had Herod been persecuting the church? Was it swift enough for James? No. He lost his head. Was it swift enough for others who were jailed and perhaps had lost their life that we know not of, even though it speaks of Peter who escaped? God triumphs over his enemies, and he will indeed triumph ultimately. That's what we're most used to thinking, is that yes, one day God will bring judgment. Sometimes, though, in the midst of life, God judges his enemies in this fashion. Now, I'm not going to begin to suggest that when we look at world leaders around us and they die suddenly, that we should immediately say that's God's judgment in the direct sense. But we know that death is itself a result of sin. And so in that regard, it is judgment. Even the death of those who belong to him, they die because of sin, and the judgment against sin is death. We are redeemed from it through Jesus Christ. But we ought not consider that God in his justice is in fact showing his triumph when those who have been wicked and persecuting the church meet their end suddenly. God will not be mocked. He will triumph over his enemies. Romans 1:28 speaks with warning about those who did not see fit to acknowledge God. What did he do? He gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So it isn't just that that judgment is always death. Sometimes the judgment of God against sin is more sin. And when we look at our culture, one of the things we can consider is that the fact that we have been cast headlong into more and more unrighteousness and ungodliness, this, in fact, could be the very judgment of God. So God's triumph, at least in the midterm, if you will, in the meanwhile, is not just everyone dying by sudden death, but the having been cast over to more sin. It's a sobering thing to think about. But sometimes he, in fact, judges his people with death, or judges his enemies with death and triumphs. But that is not all here. I think what's most important for us to recognize in this passage of Scripture and what it has to say is verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Such a simple statement. But probably the most important thing for us to recognize in terms of the triumph of God over his enemies. How did Acts 12 start out? James is killed. Peter is thrown in prison, awaiting the same fate. Herod is triumphing over the church, and the church is praying desperately. How does Acts 12 end? Peter is released. Herod is dead, and the word of God is increasing and multiplying. Who prevails? It's interesting. It says the word of God increased and multiplied. What's interesting to me is that it doesn't say here the church grew. Now, I believe that this is church growth in the biblical sense, because in Acts 6:7, it talks about the word increasing and the number of disciples multiplying. So I think that Luke has that in mind here. But the fact that he emphasizes the word of God increasing is important. It is the word of God that multiplies in the life of the church. It is the word that increases and multiplies as the gospel spreads. And even in our own lives, as we grow, I believe he has this idea here that it's the word at work among us. Not demographic studies, not methodology. Try this. It's not church growth. It's church health. And a healthy church is a church in which the word is increasing and multiplying. Now, having said that, as we consider that the gospel is spreading, we're about to embark in chapters 13 and 14 on the greatest advance yet in the book of Acts as the church spreads, the great missionary journeys of Paul, as they are previewed in verse 25, Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem. Remember, they've been sent from Antioch with that gift for the poor church there in Jerusalem. They accomplished their goal, and this is another mark of victory. They went down and they were able to do what they needed to do, and they were not apprehended, and now they're going back. And they're even taking someone with them, John Mark, who we'll learn more of later. And this is that preview of coming attractions. There's more to come. That great advance in the missionary journeys of Paul of the gospel. But the thing we have to keep in mind as we think about the gospel spreading is that the very fact that though Herod was defeated here, ultimately, that God triumphed and the gospel is spreading doesn't mean that it's all going to come up roses. In fact, the increase and multiplication of the gospel brings about an increase and multiplication of opposition. It's what J.I. Packer calls the law of the harvest in relation to the fact that if, in fact, we're to see the gospel bear fruit and grow, there's going to be many, many deaths to make it happen. Suffering comes as the gospel expands and goes into the place of darkness more and more. There is opposition. Satan, though bound, still seeks to wreak havoc against the people of God. He hates God. He hates his church. And wherever the gospel begins to bear fruit, he attacks viciously. So when we see advance, we see suffering. So don't think that the advance and multiplication of the gospel means, oh man, smooth sailing, health, wealth, prosperity. It's all great now. The book of Acts will bear that out. All of the apostles ultimately lose their lives, except for John, who spent much of his life
in exile. When we consider this idea of the law of the harvest, J.I. Packer is quoting from John 12:24, what Jesus said when he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Do you want to see the fruit of the expansion of the Word of God? Jesus says, then there must be a death. He tells us we die to ourselves. Paul says we die daily. Here's what Packer says. That law can be stated thus. Before there is blessing anywhere, there will first be suffering somewhere. Scripture does not explain this, but simply sets it before us, a fact. Jesus requires all who are His to live by the same law of harvest that He lived by Himself, becoming the seed that dies to bring forth fruit. Every experience of pain, grief, frustration, disappointment, and being hurt by others is a little death. When we serve the Savior in our worldly world, there are many such deaths to be died. But the call to us is to endure, since God sanctifies our endurance for fruitfulness in the lives of others. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when we suffer, you are blessed. That's the way it works. Now, don't take the wrong approach and start seeking out suffering. The scripture doesn't say seek suffering. It just simply says seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and it will follow. But that is not something we in our culture really have any understanding of. It is really kind of silly for us to talk about suffering when the worst we can come up with is $4 a gallon gasoline and expensive milk and eggs. Is persecution going to come? If the gospel expands, we can count on it. If we want to see the liberties that we have once enjoyed in this land to be protected, and we want to see that our own government doesn't become our greatest persecutor, then we can expect pushback. And it is happening, and it is coming. But in that, the Word of God will increase and multiply. It's the law. It's the principle. And that's exactly what is happening in the book of Acts. Persecution, expansion. And who is triumphing? God and His Word. Though in that, Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Acts, says that in that reality, what happens is that Christians emerge with a stronger faith and belief in the Lord's protection and power. Even though it may look like we're failing. So God triumphs and He builds His church, even though it may appear to be the opposite. In October 1960, the newly formed state of Zaire, formerly known as the Belgian Congo, was in the grip of communist insurgents who had been planning their rebellion for years. Fighting was widespread. One great Congolese chief in the Kiganja area was murdered in cold blood and hacked to pieces, along with several of his counselors. His Christian wife, her sister, his mother, and several children were killed with them. Corpses strewed the area for miles around. People were impaled on stakes. Rebel leaders wore two real dried human hands, one white and one black, and their backs proclaimed no mercy. No fewer than 31 evangelical missionaries were martyred in Zaire in 1965. As well as hundreds of the most devoted Congolese pastors and leaders and thousands of their members. A large section of the population between the ages of 10 and 60 were blotted out. Christians were the main target. Cannibalism was reintroduced with every other vile custom and superstition. Human flesh was sold openly in the markets. Missionaries who risked their lives to revisit parts of the country found that whole congregations had been obliterated. There were stories of churches set alight while Christians worshipped inside. Thousands of Christians fled into the forest, and just how many died of starvation and exposure will never be known. While serving as a missionary doctor in the Belgian Congo, again now Zaire, during the Civil War in 1964, Helen Roosevelt was captured by rebel soldiers, beaten and raped. After her release and furlough, which means that she came home from the mission field, Helen returned to her work in Zaire for 7 more years. Why? Here's what she said. I want people to be passionately in love with Jesus so that nothing else counts. The world thinks I'm foolish for going there, but if God sent me to Africa with my family, He's going to look after us. If I get AIDS, it's because He wants me to witness to others who've got it. How's that for success? I'm a fanatic. Nothing counts except knowing your sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. We only have this short life to let others know the same truth. The Word of God increases and multiplies, and God triumphs over His enemies, even though from human eyes it may look like defeat. So what's it going to be? We move forward, believing in the power of the gospel, the power of the word. We move forward to affect our culture by the way we live, believing that Jesus is King and we should honor Him in all things. We believe that there are waiting elect around us and we share that gospel with them because we want not only they to come to know the Lord, but our culture to be affected by the power of the gospel of the kingdom. And so what can we expect? Glory days? More opposition. Because that is when the gospel increases and multiplies. Oh, the glory is coming. I fully believe it. As much as I want to be post-millennial, I am not. I don't believe that eventually we're going to Christianize the whole world. But I do believe that the King, Jesus, who is on His holy throne now, will return. And that judgment will follow and glory will follow that. And we will all share in that reign forever. He will triumph. We will share in that triumph. But for now, as the word increases, it will increase and multiply as He sends us forth across the lands. And His cry that He who is the Lord of all is also the Lord of love, who subdues His enemies to Himself through faith in Christ. That is what we, like Helen Roosevelt, must be passionate about. And though we may be stricken with the very things that Satan thinks will afflict us and cause us to be defeated, we will triumph. How's that for success? Let's pray. Lord God, let us not have a materialistic and Western view of the triumph of the gospel in terms of some kind of glory without any suffering. Let us believe in the power of the gospel advancing even in the face of great opposition and causing more opposition as proof that You, in fact, are accomplishing great victory in this war. And let us bring this call across the lands. And will You show Your power and reign in triumph? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.